based on the passage we're coming to this morning, would, I would say, function really well as the foundation. In fact, probably it's important for us to think of foundational questions more than we do. And in some ways, we abandon it after we get through an era we call childhood. Now, I know kids do this. Here's my evidence of it. You've probably experienced this or watched it or maybe done it. I think I probably did it more than my fair share when I was a kid, where you come to a parent, a mom or dad, and you say, why? You know, so you can kind of picture little Billy, and there's mom, and mom's looking for the keys. Little Billy, have you seen the keys? No, mom, why? Well, I need the keys because we need to start the car. Why? Well, because we need to take the car to get to the grocery store. Why? Well, because of the grocery store, we need to buy food. Why? Well, because we need food, because that's how you're going to grow and stay healthy. Why? Well, because, you know, that's how your body functions. It needs that kind of energy. Why? Right? Have you ever had those conversations? And typically, if you're like me, when your kids are little, you got to the end answer, and the end answer is like, just because, okay? It's like, I don't know why any more than that. And when it comes to the bigger questions, the important questions, I think too many of us get to that answer. We are not sure why. It's just sort of because, and we would prefer no one ask us anymore because it gets uncomfortable revealing the fact that we aren't quite sure what the rock solid bedrock foundation of our life is. And so there's all sorts of people out there living unexamined lives just hoping no one asks them, why are you doing the things you're doing? Because they frankly don't have a clue, and they're just hoping that maybe what they're guessing and wishing will somehow be solid enough to endure through life. I've got great news for you. Paul has a rock solid bedrock foundation to his life. If he was asked the question, why Paul, why Paul, why Paul, and you chase that sort of rabbit down the path far enough, Paul is able to say, here's why. I believe that there is a purposeful, powerful, present God who is compassionate. He is pleased to reveal and accomplish his will, and he is at work. And for Paul, that is the foundational principle. And it allows him to live life, knowing the direction that life is going, how he fits, the aims, the purposes, not only the purposes, the means that God's using. And in the first sentence of Ephesians here that we're going to consider today, from verse 3 to verse 14, it's one sentence long, 202 words. This is an awesome one. It's 32 prepositional phrases and like 21 genitive expressions. Like, this is awesome stuff for those of us who like this kind of thing. If you wrote like this in school today, you would automatically fail. I'll just forewarn you. But in Paul's day and age, this is kind of fair game. The longest sentence in the whole New Testament. He is going to, in these 202 words, explain to us his foundation. And it's delivered in the form of praise. So this is all an expression of worship. So even as he's going to teach us profound things of who God is, we might kind of say it this way. This is less about theology and more about doxology. In other words, less about how you think and more about how you worship. Now, mixed in with how you worship is a whole lot of true things about who God is and what he's doing. But that's where we're going this morning. Now, there's all sorts of theories of what Paul is doing here, because this is really sort of difficult, murky sort of language. Some people actually think this actually wasn't even Paul. It's not like anything else he's written, so maybe it wasn't. Other people think maybe this is Paul's attempt to write a song. This is actually a song. Others say more like maybe like a poem. It's been proposed that this is maybe like a baptismal profession so that people would memorize this, and then when they're getting baptized, they would recite it. I think it's much more simple than that. I think this is just Paul absolutely excited to tell us who God is. And when he starts into this, there's no holding him back. Have you ever had one of those moments? You just saw something and you want the world to know, and you start and it just sort of explodes out of you, and you're not worried about grammar or structure. You just are so excited that you need everyone to know what you see. And I think that's what Paul's going to do here for 202 words worth of just absolute thrill over who God is. And in doing so, we're going to see the foundation of his life, the foundation, I think, of what our life could be as well if we believe the same things about God and about Jesus Christ that Paul has come to believe. Now, there's kind of the introduction. I've tried to think of what the big idea is, because Andrew kind of put me up to this last week with our notes. I'm stuck. Here's what I'm going to say. If you're trying to take the answer, what would be the big idea? I want to point you just to verse 3. And I'm going to suggest to you that verse 3 actually is going to function almost like a thesis statement. So I'm not saying Ephesians is like an essay. It's much more worshipful than an essay. But if you kind of think in that mode, that if you sat down and wrote a paper, chances are you're going to have a thesis statement that introduces, this is what this paper's about, or this is what this paper's intended to accomplish. Here's what Paul says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You get, see how he's used the word blessing 3 times? So he's going to say, I'm writing because I want God to be blessed. I want to praise Him, but at the same time, I want to consider the way He has blessed us, the way He's worked in our lives, and all of the blessings in the heavenlies that He's provided for us. So I want to suggest to you that verse 3 is kind of the snapshot where Paul says, this is what I'm trying to accomplish. I want to talk to you about who God is and how amazing and praiseworthy He is, and I want to talk to you about what He's done. And then we're going to get the rest of the 6 chapters of Ephesians of Paul unpacking that. But this morning, what we're going to do, getting through this statement, is look at 3 specific things Paul gives as reasons of why God is praiseworthy, what He's done that accomplishes blessing for us. Because that's what He's going to do from verse 4 to verse 14. Now, I'm going to use this little expression that's going to show up in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14, is kind of dividing lines, just so you kind of can follow along in the text. The line is, to the praise of His glory. So in other words, Paul from verse 4 to 6 is going to tell us something true about God that equates to blessing for us, and then he's going to say, to the praise of His glory. And then he's going to go from verse 7 to 12, again, something about what God has done for our good, our blessing, and then he's going to say, to the praise of His glory. Then one more time, verse 13, what God has done that results in blessing to us, and he's going to end to the praise of His glory. Those will be our 3 points. But before we get there, let's just consider verse 3 for a moment together, because we need to get this one right. Because 2 things he's going to say in verse 3 are so important that they're going to overshadow sort of the whole rest of this letter. Right? You miss these 2 things and you're going to struggle to understand what Paul's all about and how he thinks and how he understands the world. Here they are, that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in, my translation says, the heavenly places. Now he says 2 things right there that I want you to notice. Number 1 is he is introducing us to the reality that there is a spiritual realm. Now the term heavenly places almost makes it sound like Paul's talking about, you know, this life is, you know, tough, and we go through all sorts of trials, but hang in there, because one day you'll go to heaven, and when you get to heaven, there'll be good things there. And so just kind of hang in now, because there's good coming. That's not what he's saying. The words he uses would be much more like this, that there is a realm to life that's not seen, that you can't touch, you can't put your hands on, you're not going to smell it, but there is a reality to life that lies just beyond this, a spiritual realm. The word that he uses is heavenlies. He uses it all through this letter. And it's not speaking of the heavens to come. He means currently, right now, there is a reality to this world that you might not see with your eyes, but is as real as this. And in that realm, God has provided and blessed you with everything He could possibly do. He's going to unpack, I think, some of those blessings. And in fact, I think that's what these 3 blessings that he's going to point to really are about. I think it's important for us to remember that every once in a while, because I don't know if you're like me. I can get very bogged down with what I can see and touch, and I can forget or get distracted from the fact that there is a whole another thing out there that, yes, I can't see and yes, I can't touch, but it is as real as the things I can see and touch. And God has done incredible things on your behalf and mine. Paul just wants you to know, in fact, not just a few, he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. There's nothing held back. Anything God could provide you, he has done. How do we get that? Well, he's answered that question too. He says it comes in Christ. It's a powerful little expression. It's actually an expression for those, it is the numbers morning, right? 202 words and all these things. He uses it 164 times when he writes his letters. That's staggering. That makes this like the thought. If you want to know what's Paul all about, here's what it is. It's about being in Christ. Now, that's a very strange way of talking about anything other than a location, right? If I was to say, I live in Vernon, we would know what I mean by that. If I was to say, I came to church this morning in my truck, we know what I would mean by that. I mean, I opened the door, I got in. I live in Vernon. You look at a map, I live within the boundary. You see the word in, the preposition in, is by and large a location type of word. And Paul's using it, oddly enough, in the exact same way. That's his meaning too. And it's one of those things you go, well, you don't talk about being in that sense very often, but Paul says, here's the best way I can articulate the union we have with Jesus Christ. It means that we are in Him. We are located in Him. Our identity is in Him. We are so closely connected to Him that we would speak about it as real as me living in Vernon. Paul says, we live in Jesus. And probably that's the kind of thought that we should just spend some time over the course of our lives contemplating. All sorts of things for Paul flow out of this idea, by the way. If you go to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15 to 20, where Paul unpacks his sexual ethic. There's a fun thing to talk about on a Sunday morning. How do we behave sexually? He's going to point to the fact, in fact, he says it in verse 15, since we are all members of Christ, in other words, since we're so closely connected to Him, that then informs how we act and behave in terms of our sexuality. Paul, later to the Corinthians, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he starts talking about the fact that we're a new creation. You want to know why we're a new creation? He says, you're a new creation because you are in Christ. And on and on and on. All these great truths that we know and we love, that delight our souls, that encourage us when things are difficult, are connected to being in Christ. And Paul, through this letter, will come back over and over and over to this idea that we are in Christ. Now, I came across a great quote, and I'm just wanting to make sure I find it. I just love this one. I'm not sure it totally fits, but just consider this for a second. Here's what one author said. If we emphasize that Christ is in us, you see, our language, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we're in Christ, right? When we talk, we might say something like this. Invite Jesus into your heart. I've said it. I will not stop saying it, I don't think, but I will probably try to explain more what I think I mean by that, right? Because we're saying, put your faith in Him. Make Him a part of your life. But here's this quote. If we emphasize that Christ is in us, we define reality, and Christ is about 1 inch tall. Just big enough to fit in your heart. If we realize that we are in Christ, He determines reality and encompasses all we are. I love that. I've been thinking about that this week. There's something very important in the way we speak of Christ. That, yes, He is in us, but for Paul, the main thought is we are in Him. We are united to Him, and therefore, He is the one who determines reality. We are encompassed within Him. It's not the other way around. Jesus is not a one-inch tall Jesus. Jesus is massive. And for Paul, this will shape his whole life, being in Christ. And so, verse 3, we'll find out that we're chosen in Him. Verse 7, we'll find out that we are redeemed in Him. Verse 10, all things are united in Him. Verse 11, we have an inheritance in Him. Verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit in Him. All this is connected with being in Him. And Paul just wants to praise God for this truth. So, what are the three things? Here we go. I want to read verse 4 to 6. This is the first thing Paul points to. My translation says in verse 4, even, I think the better word is because. These are now reasons. Because, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Truth number one for Paul that he just is astounded by, that he says, here's what God has done, so praise Him for this, but here's the blessing we have received. Truth number one is this: God has chosen us. It was part of His plan since before time even began, and we are adopted into His family as a result of this choice. Now this is a massive theological challenge. Let's put it that way. Because in our minds, if you think this one through very far, you're going to start stumbling upon all sorts of difficult, weighty, challenging problems to this idea that before time even began, before God said, let there be light, He, and we're going to see it in the next few verses, He used all of His wisdom and all of His insight and all of His power, and I don't think He actually did this, but just sort of the human version of this. He sat down with Christ and they had a conversation. They said, let's come up with the most wise, perfect plan we can. And here it is. You're living it. He would create a world. That world would fall into sin. And it would cost Him His Son on a cross to redeem it and put it all back together. And then He would pluck you out of sin and death. So Paul's basically just said, He's chosen you. It's the language there. You could go through it. There's all sorts of words. Over and over and over, He's going to tell us. He predestined us for adoption. Now here's the problem with our minds when we start going down this road. We can think of all sorts of difficulties. Well, that doesn't seem very fair. You're saying God chose some, but then what about the others? That doesn't seem very fair. It also can lead some to start getting fairly arrogant. It's like, well, He chose me. Don't forget, He chose you before you were even you, right? So you didn't do anything, right? And we start to imagine all these problems. I would just caution you, just look at what Paul says. Don't start imagining all the other things that you think He said. He's really said two things. God chose us and He adopted us. Scripture doesn't answer all the other questions, and Paul ends up with this, that this is a praiseworthy thing. So if you're kind of wrestling through this, like how does this work and why does this work, and you get to the end of your wrestlings and God seems less, I'm going to tell you, go back to the start and rethink it because you've not understood it right. Because however else Paul understood it, he understood that this was something that just left him full of praise for God. I think part of the riddle, sort of in terms of human speak, would be that Paul understood that if it had not been this way, if God hadn't acted, there would be no hope. That much he understood. If God hadn't done the things that God had done, there would be no redemption. There would be no salvation. There would be no adoption. But Paul looks and he says, I want to praise God for what He's done, that even before the world was begun. This was not a fallback plan B. This was not a response to the world gone awry. This was God's plan right from the beginning. And not only was it sort of a difficult, begrudging plan, the word that he uses in verse 5, to the purpose of His will, some translations say good purpose, that's not even good enough. The word actually means His kindness, it's His delight. In other words, when God came up with this plan, he said, this is the plan that most delights me. This is the plan where I can most reveal my kindness to the world. And we're living it. And Paul says, God is to be praised. Let me just spend a couple more minutes here. We'll go quicker on the next two, all right? Because I think this one's probably the more difficult. Let me just review quickly 8 things I think Scripture has a consensus on when it comes to this idea of God's choosing and predestining. The word sometimes you'll hear used is election, would be this. Here they are. Number one, election is God's grace in action because it is God giving Himself to us. Grace is not a thing that God does over here. Grace is actually the giving of Himself to us. Number two, God chose Abraham, He chose Israel for a task. And any time, this actually spills into one of the, so I'll stop there. The task for them was to bless the nations. Jesus took upon Himself that task. He actually, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, I can't tell you the exact verse, maybe 2, that Jesus is the elect one, meaning capital E, capital O. He takes on that task upon His shoulders. Number 4, people are elect in Christ to God. In other words, it's our being in Christ that allows us to be those who are chosen. It's not independent from Him. It's because He is the elect one, and when we're in Him, we are also a chosen people. Number 5, while God chooses, you still have a choice and responsibility. Nowhere in Scripture does that get dropped. And if you're going to come to me and say, I don't understand how God can be sovereign and choosing, and then you can say that I have a choice, I'm going to say, I don't either. But Scripture teaches it. And I suspect one day we're going to stand in the presence of God, and I hope he says, I'm going to do a 3-minute talk that explains this, and we're going to go, oh, it was so easy. How did we spend our whole lives wrestling and fighting and debating this when it was so easy? But Scripture teaches both, and the answer needs to be both, and we need to hold on to both, even when it feels like our head's going to explode. Number 5, election does demonstrate God's favor, and it is a huge support in times of trouble, but it does not express our superiority. Anyone who grabs a hold of these ideas and reaches a conclusion that they must be something because God has chosen them misunderstood the whole thing. In fact, when God chose Israel, here's what he said. I chose you because you were nothing. You were the least, right? There's your qualifications. You were the least likely to get picked for the team. That's why I chose you. I don't know what that says about us, but here we are all gathered in one room. Number 7, election always implies responsibility. You are chosen for, chosen to. In this case, here, we find out that we are chosen for a purpose, to be holy and blameless. That was our purpose. You're chosen for that reason, to be a holy, blameless people. If you don't, I'll say it, if you don't buy into the reason, I think probably we should question whether you've really understood what the gospel is all about. Like if you're going, I want Jesus, but I don't want the holiness blameless part. Like I don't want that kind of a life. I think you've misunderstood Jesus. In fact, that word blameless is powerful. That's the word actually used very narrowly to describe a perfect sacrificial animal. It had to be a blameless, clean, flawless animal. And God says, that's what I've chosen you for. I think that has implications to our mission and purpose in life. That we'd be a people who give up ourselves, sacrifice ourselves. It's maybe why Paul says in Romans 12 that we're to live and then present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and blameless. There again, he uses the same words there in Romans chapter 12. That's our calling. That's the purpose. Lastly, the ultimate goal of God in choosing an election is to reveal his character, which leads to the praise of his glory. Like I said, if you've gotten to the end of this whole conversation on God's choosing, predestining, electing, and you aren't praising his glory, go back to the start. Keep thinking, because you've missed how glorious he is. Paul says that's the first thing. Oh, and by the way, it was all done in love, verse 5. All of it. The whole thing is a loving God. And if something in your mind starts combating that idea, saying, I understand how that could be true, because that seems like then God wouldn't be a loving God, go back to the start, because Paul says this is actually evidence of his love. All right, number 2, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness for our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we've attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Stop. There's the next idea. Paul says, here's the next thing I want you to consider that God has done. He redeemed us. Paul's using Roman culture to teach us something about Jesus Christ. He says, imagine you walked into a slave market, and there's men and women and children being bought and sold. And the person comes up on that slave block, and the bidding starts, and someone bids the highest, pays the money, and then says, you're free. I don't want you. You're not a slave to me, you're a free person. Paul says, Jesus did the equivalent of that for us in the spiritual realm. We were slaves to sin. You go look at how Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Dead in trespasses. We were without hope. We were on the block. We were not free. And God said, I will pay whatever is needed to be paid that that person could go free. The price will be the life of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ spilled on a cross. God says, that's what I've done. Notice the wording, though. This is him lavishing his riches upon us. This is him with wisdom and insight. This is, again, him according to his purpose. In other words, as hard as it is for me to possibly imagine this, this is God saying, I delight to do this. This isn't something I'm begrudgingly doing and wish I could do something else. I delight to do this for you, that you could be redeemed. Just be a little careful again when it comes to the language thinking about Jesus on the cross. All of our language, sort of, we need to just view it through the lens of being in Christ, because it's easy to kind of think, okay, Jesus, he went on a cross, he went in my place, right? We actually have a theological term for this called substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus died for me. That's what we're kind of saying with that big fancy term. He died for me on the cross. He took my place on the cross, which is true. Scripturally true. Just be careful where your brain goes next, because when we start down that road and kind of get too far down the road, it's Jesus on the cross and me over here, and I'm not in him anymore. And Paul seems quite content with the fact, when he writes to the Romans, it's like, when Jesus died on the cross, it was like you dying with him, because you're in him. And yes, he did it for you on the cross, but the connection is so real that it's like you were there. And when he rose out of the tomb, the connection is so real that when he had life, you have life because you're in him. That's the second thing that Paul points to. This wonderful gift where God gives us redemption. So Paul's now talked about the fact that we're chosen and adopted. By the way, that adoption, isn't that great language? I think there's some notes, great notes in the small group material, not written by me, but I think Reuben contributed some stuff there on that. Do you know the Old Testament, God is only referred to 14 times as Father. That's it. Very, very uncommon. And then Jesus arrives, and every time he speaks of God, he calls him Father. The only exception is on the cross when he quotes Psalm 22. It's radically new. No one in human history has addressed God as Father. And then he comes along and he invites us into that. Our faith in him means that we are adopted into the family. And so Paul comes along and he starts writing in his letters, this is why now we call him Abba Father. I mean, this is revolutionary. Absolutely amazing. And you are adopted. It's a free gift. You're redeemed. It's a free gift. Leaves us with one last thing. Shows up now in verse 12, or 13, sorry. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he leaves us with one last blessing, one last thing that God has done that we receive blessing from, and here it is. We receive this Holy Spirit that is a seal upon our lives. Now a seal, again, Paul's just tearing all these terms out of the Roman world. So if you go back 2,000 years ago and said, Paul, what's a seal? Here's what he's going to say. A seal is possibly a signet ring. Maybe that's the one we're familiar with, you know, the wax on the letter. But more often than that, a seal was actually a metal object, a casting that you would have made. It was yours. And when you own, say, a building or some sort of object, typically wooden object, you would take your seal, take a hammer, hold it up and go whack, and it would leave an impression. That was your seal. And it meant two things. You owned it and you were going to protect it. And Paul grabs that kind of image and he says, when God adopts you, when you're redeemed, it's like God takes his Holy Spirit, holds it up and goes whack, and you're sealed. The Spirit is within you. God himself puts himself within us. And the Spirit as the seal does two things. It marks us as being owned by God, which is an amazing thing. It marks us being protected by God, which is what is happening with the seal. And then Paul goes on and he says, and it's going to function in a third way. We have the Spirit of God within us, and that Spirit is an indicator, a guarantee, a prepayment is actually what it is. You ever see those commercials? It's like, you know, $10 down or $100 down and then $10 a month for the rest of your life. The Spirit is like the $100 down. It's the indication that the payment has made, the deal is sealed. And one day you will receive everything else that comes with it. That's what Paul's saying. Now don't get confused with what he's just said in verse 11. He talked about inheritance in verse 11. And again, the English is not great, because it makes it sound like in verse 11 we've already received an inheritance. In verse 11, Paul's actually talking about the inheritance that God gets. You know, God inherits something? It's us. That's what verse 11, in him, it's talking about the inheritance we've been predestined. He's already done all he needs to, and one day he will fully have us. That's what we look forward to. But Paul also says, not only will God inherit and he will fully have us, we will inherit and we will fully have him. That's awesome. That's Paul's foundation. That's what it all rests on. A journalist slash author who lived kind of the middle of the 1900s, Malcolm Muggeridge, many of you maybe have heard of him. He was far from God, heard the gospel, became fully convinced. And he wrote quite a bit of the transition from not trusting to trusting and how his life changed. Here's what he writes. He says, "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man." If you know much of his life, this is an understatement of the year. Wildly successful in his day and age, in his field. "People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake in trendy diversions. That's pleasure. And may happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe, multiply those triumphs a million times, add them together, and they are nothing. Less than nothing. Measured against the living water that Christ offers." See, Paul says there's all sorts of things that you might get to the end and say, that's the last answer to the question, why? Why? Money. Why? Fame. Why? Fulfillment. And Paul says, you want the last answer. The last answer, the beginning of all of that, the answer is this. There is a purposing, planning, personal God who loves you, who gave his son to die on a cross, who adopts you into his family, who is for you. Let's praise him together. The rest of the letter is Paul going to be showing us how we praise him. It's going to be unpacking what it looks like to live a life, of action, to live a life of thinking that would be praiseworthy towards him. And that's what we'll be going in the weeks to come.